We would take date nights to Schuler Books because we didn't want to actually buy the books. And we would sit there. We were seminary students. What were we going to do? And we... We would sit there and we would go through stacks of baby name books and we'd say, so what do you think about this one? And what do you think about that one? And, well, what does that name mean? And one of the things about the name Megan is that it meant strong one. And I was like, do I really want a girl's name that means strong one? And it turned out being very, very accurate, so that's a good thing too. But we would sit there and we'd say, oh, what about that name? And what about this name? And there's a story about Henry. So, of course, we knew Henry was our boy's name. I can tell you that later if you need to know that. But looking through all of these girls' names, not only were we concerned about what the name meant, but sometimes one of us would say a name and we'd be like, oh, no, I knew somebody with that name. Yeah. Right? If you're a teacher, you especially have this problem, don't you? Because you can say, oh no, there was that boy in my third grade class a couple years ago. I could never have a child with that name. Because there's something about our names that aren't just about like the literal meaning of the name, but there's also an identity that's attached to a name. When we say a name, we immediately think of a person that we know. We think of their character. We think of their personality. A name carries with it a meaning, and it carries with it an identity. So what's in a name? A long time ago in Bethlehem, two parents, Mary and Joseph, had their firstborn son. And they decided to name him Jesus, which actually was the third most popular boy's name at the time. They didn't really name him that because it was popular or because it was on the list that was produced in the Bethlehem Times or whatever. They named him Jesus because an angel had visited them and told them, you're going to have a son, and you need to name him Jesus. You're going to have a son, and you need to name him Jesus, which means to save. Well, that baby boy grew up and he had a ministry and he did wonderful things in and throughout Bethlehem and Judea and all these places. And one day he sat down with a group of people. There were Pharisees there and there were Sadducees there. Kind of these religious leaders who were really devout and adhered to the law, and they kind of saw themselves as being the best religious people there were in their day. And those people sat down with Jesus because they wanted to know a little bit more about who Jesus was. They didn't really need to know his name. They knew his name was Jesus. They probably knew that his name meant to save. What they were really trying to get at was, what is your identity? Who do you say you really are? And we read about that story in Matthew chapter 16. If you want to turn with me there, there's a stack of Bibles on the table back there. And it's on page 693 in these black Bibles. Matthew chapter 16. And we'll kind of go through this piece by piece, so I encourage you to leave your Bible open, even when we're done reading. Matthew chapter 16 starts with this. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, "When evening comes, you will say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red,' and in the morning, 'Tomorrow it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast.'" This is the precursor to the statement, "Red sky at night, sailor's delight, red sky in the morning, sailors take warning." Okay, good. "You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the sign of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." Jesus then left them and went away. See, here the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to Jesus and they say, "We want proof of your identity." They know that these past few months, Jesus has been doing amazing things. Whenever he teaches, these huge crowds come together. They all want to listen to Jesus. He's done things like heal people with leprosy and heal this person who had this fever that was probably going to lead to death. They heard this story about Jesus who, once when he was on this boat, there was this terrible storm coming and terrible things could have happened, but Jesus, with his one word, calmed that storm. They heard a story about how 4,000 people had gathered to hear Jesus speak, and they were all really hungry, and Jesus fed 4,000 people with 7 loaves of bread and a few small fish. They said, "Who is this man? What is his real identity? Who is Jesus?" And they wanted some proof. When I first started to get to know Henry, we had gone to TGI Fridays after a choir concert one day. And Henry's brother, Will, was up from the south side of Chicago to visit for the weekend and kind of hanging around at Calvin. And so Will was at TGI Fridays, too, with this big group of people. They were sitting across from each other. And I had never met him before, so I said, "Hey, I'm Amy, and hey, I'm Will, Henry's brother." And I was like, "No, you're not." "Yeah, no, I am. I'm Henry's brother. I'm here visiting for the weekend." I was like, "I'm not that gullible. I'm not going to believe you." Because, you see, Will is about my height, whereas Henry's up here. And Will has about 100 pounds on Henry. They don't really look anything like at all. I was like, "I'm not that dumb. You're not going to pull one over on me. I know you're not Henry's brother. I need proof." And so they had to take out their driver's licenses and prove to me that they had the same last name and the same home address in Lansing, Illinois. I needed that proof of their identity. And that's what the Pharisees and Sadducees are saying to Jesus. "We need some sign from heaven. We need you to prove that you are who you say you are. We need you to prove that you are somebody special, not just one of those other Jesuses that's floating around here, because there's lots of those. We want you to prove that you are somebody special. Prove to us what your identity is." You know, this curiosity about Jesus' identity continues even yet today. I mean, if you go to a library or to the bookstore, you'll see books and books about who is Jesus. You can go to debates on college campuses where people debate about who Jesus is. Was he just a good guy? Was he just some moral figure, some guy that had some really good things to say that have endured on and on? Did he have special powers like a magician? What is the identity of this Jesus? And I think it's natural to be curious about that. It's natural to say, who is Jesus? What is his real identity? And the problem with the Pharisees and the Sadducees was not that they were coming to Jesus and asking for a sign. Because I think that even we do that too, don't we? "Okay, Jesus, if you are who you say you are, then I need to see this. Or I need help believing this." The problem with the Pharisees and the Sadducees was not that they were asking for a sign, or not that they were wondering about Jesus' identity. The problem was that they had ulterior motives. Because Jesus' identity was threatening their own identity. Let's read what happens after verse 4. "When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. 'Be careful,' Jesus said to them. 'Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees.' They discussed this amongst themselves and said, 'It's because we didn't bring any bread.' Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, 'You of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it that you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees.' Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Be on your guard against the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. "Watch out," he says, "for their bad teaching. For evil lies tend to corrupt everything that is good." It just takes a little bit of something wrong to really ruin the whole batch. So what was it that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were teaching that was so wrong and really threatened their identity? It was this. They were letting the people expect a political savior. They were saying that, look, we're following all these religious laws just like we're supposed to, and pretty soon somebody is going to come that is going to save us from the stuff here on earth. From the kings or from the people that try to overtake us or for the people that are in charge of Israel that don't do a very good job at it. There's going to be a savior, a political savior that's going to come and save us. Jesus said, watch out. Watch out for that teaching. Because as soon as you understand what I'm saying through that lens, you're going to see about this much. But what I have to say to you is so much bigger. The saving that I'm talking about is not just a political saving. It's not just about saving you from some yucky things that might be happening here or whoever's in control here on earth. The saving that I'm talking about is so much bigger. When that angel came to Mary and Joseph and said, you are to have a son and name him Jesus because he will save the people from their sins. Saving somebody from their sins is a much bigger deal than from their political situation. This Jesus was coming to save and to save people from their sins. That really threatened the identity of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Because they kind of liked to have things in their little box. They liked to know that if they did A, B, and C, then they were going to be all right. If they just followed these few rules and they were doing the right thing at the right time, they were kind of in control of their own lives. But now Jesus is saying, I have come to save you from your brokenness, from your hurt, from your sin. And that really shattered their world. They didn't know what that meant. And you know, I think it's pretty easy for us here today to look at those Pharisees and Sadducees and be like, yeah, that's so awful of them. How could they not get that picture? Of course that Jesus saves and that's the best thing. But I wonder about ourselves. I wonder if we really know what it means when we say, I believe in Jesus. If we claim to know Jesus' name, not just his name Jesus, but his identity. And that he came to save our sin. He came to save our brokenness. He came to save the hurt and the disease. What does that mean then when you say, I believe in Jesus? The Heidelberg Catechism tells us that when we say, I believe in Jesus, it means that we are saying, salvation cannot be found in anyone else. It is futile to look for salvation elsewhere. Salvation cannot be found in anyone else. It is futile to look for salvation elsewhere. I believe in Jesus. It's not really a popular statement in today's culture, I don't think. It's pretty hard when you're sitting on the sidewalk talking to your neighbor who kind of pulls together their own religion. Oh, I like a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and, you know, I believe what's ever inside of me. It's hard to take a stand and say, I believe in Jesus. And when I say I believe in Jesus, that means I believe that Jesus is the only way. I believe in Jesus. The words might roll off our tongue, but we really need to consider what is in Jesus' name. That's the question that Jesus then asks his friends, the disciples, starting in verse 13. So when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is, referring to himself? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. Peter says, you are the Messiah, or you are the Christ. You know, some people treat Christ, as in Jesus Christ, like Christ is God's last name. Christ is Jesus' last name. But actually, Christ is more like a title. It's more like being called professor or doctor. It's like Jesus the Christ. And the title Christ means anointed. Throughout the Old Testament, kings were anointed. They were chosen and blessed to become in charge of their people. In the ancient world, to be anointed was what today we might describe as being ordained or set aside for a specific task. An anointing was like an inauguration or a swearing in or a commissioning in which someone is vested with a certain amount of authority to carry out some very specific assignments. Jesus was the Christ, the anointed one. He was chosen for a very special task. There's another part about this anointing in the Old Testament, that when they came with the oil, and they would come and put oil on their foreheads to anoint them, like you might remember the story of David, who was a shepherd, and then this prophet comes and he anoints David with oil and says, "You are one day going to be the king of Israel." And he's like, "Yeah, I'm watching a bunch of sheep right now. What are you talking about?" But he anoints David with this oil. And in the Old Testament time, that oil had a special significance. It was like anointing him with the Holy Spirit. That oil represented a special thing from God, a special power, a special calling. Anointed. So Jesus the Christ is anointed for a special calling. Peter also said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that sets Jesus apart from all of those other kings that are anointed in the New Testament. They were anointed for a work here on earth. They were human beings, and they were called to do something pretty important here with the people that lived here. But Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. There was a special connection between the Son, Jesus the Son, and God the Father. And that connection gave Peter a new perspective on Jesus' identity. You know, we play that game too, and we call it Dutch Bingo. We walk around and we say, "Oh, you're from Powell, Iowa. Do you know so-and-so?" Or, "Oh, your last name is Vander such-and-such. You must know Vander such-and-so." And, oh yeah, right? We play that game. And we laugh about it. And we think, "Oh, it's such a dumb game." But why do we play that game? We play it because we're trying to figure out something about somebody's identity, right? Henry's grandma's last name is Prince, and she's from Holland, Michigan. So immediately people are like, "Ah, Prince from Holland, Michigan. Nice, good to meet you." Yeah, we're not related at all. Which kind of turns people off a bit. But they want to know more about their identity. Who are you? Who are you connected to? What perspective does that give me about you? "So you are Jesus Christ," Peter says, "the Son of the living God." That gives me a new perspective on who you are and what you are exactly anointed to do here on earth. Now that I understand that connection, I know that you have a special calling from God, that you are to save us from something much more just here on earth. But the saving that you have is so much bigger than that. That you are here to save us from our sins. What does it mean to have that aha moment about Jesus' identity? To finally get it. To be like, "Oh, I get it. I know who Jesus is. I want to know more." What does that mean? It means that now we have a choice to make. Knowing Jesus' identity makes us make a choice. Because we have to ask ourselves, how does knowing Jesus' true identity change us? Starting in verse 18. "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you lose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So now Jesus turns the tables. He had asked them, "Who do you think I am?" But now he wants them to think about who they are. What is your identity? Jesus says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." What does this mean? It's about dying to one's own will and submitting to God's will, just like Jesus did. You remember that when Jesus comes and he's praying before he knows that he has to go and die on the cross, and he says, "Okay, God, I really want to do this, but not my will, but yours be done." Right? He's giving up his own will and taking on the will of God the Father in heaven. He's giving up his own desires and fulfilling the call that God has anointed him for. He's saying, "I am here because my purpose is to die on this cross, to pay the price for all the sins of the world." That's his identity. And if we want to share in that identity, if we want to be disciples of God, then we have to do something similar. We have to pray and say, "Okay, God, I'm giving up my own desires. I'm giving up what I want to do, and I'm going to do what you're calling me to do." It's not always easy. In fact, it's probably never easy, is it? To give up what we need to do or what we want to do, and to accept the calling that God has on our life. Later in Antioch, these disciples were called Christians, followers of God. And I recognize that in today's society, the word Christian doesn't always have a wonderful connotation. Sometimes it signifies a certain political party or a certain style of music or whatever it may be. But that's not really what being a Christian is about. Being a Christian is about being a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. A fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. That's what being a Christian is. So I ask you today to think about your name. Not only the name that's on the name tag you're wearing right now and what that name means, but could you have a title under there that says Christian? Could you call yourself a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ? That's what Jesus wants his disciples to figure out. And in fact, that last sentence says, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Jesus says, this is not something you can put off. You can't put this decision off until tomorrow. You have to decide today if you are a follower of Jesus. You have to decide today if Christian can be on your name tag. You can't wait. Because God has a calling for your life. He has a plan for you. He has something he wants you to do. He has anointed you for a special purpose. Are you ready to submit to that purpose? Are you ready to say, yes, I'm Amy the Christian. I'm a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. I believe in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.